Jesus enters the desert, the Judean wilderness. The wilderness is remote, inaccessible, inhospitable. It is an arid expanse, rocky, sandy, marked by natural terraces and deep, steep, dangerous ravines. It's not a safe place. It is a lonely place. It is here that Jesus spends 40 days and 40 nights, fasting and tempted. The story has it that the devil appears and tempts Jesus, flattering him, wooing and enticing him to assume power, to grasp the reins, to take charge, to step up, to run the show. That's what's at stake in this story, in this crossroads for Jesus, power. The three tests to which the devil subjects Jesus are all variations on the single theme, power. In a word, the devil is hoping to corrupt Jesus. Wouldn't that be a coup? Power is a potent corrupter. And the question at the heart of the story is this: Jesus, Son of God, what sort of Christ will you be? What manner of power will you wield? We're not talking about the kind of horsepower that propels a boat, nor the kind of muscle power that sends a well-hit baseball deep out of the park. Jesus is tempted to wield social power, the ability to coerce, influence, or control other humans. In Jesus' case, as he is the Son of God and rather clever with miracles, the temptation is to razzle-dazzle us, astonish and amaze, delight and beguile us. He's tempted to use spectacle and miracle and the cult of personality, which, as it happens, is pretty potent. It is real power. Jesus resists this kind of power. He rejects it in favor of a different sort of power, the power of love, the power of compassion, the power of mercy, the power of forgiveness, the power of healing, the power of persuasion versus coercion and invitation over imposition, the power of freedom and free agency. You are free to accept him or reject him. You are free. Today, on this Sunday of our 350th annual meeting, I am thinking of our forebears, our Pilgrim and Puritan forebears who were in their time tempted in this wilderness, tempted to wield corrupting power. What were the temptations that enticed them? First, our forebears were tempted to import to this soil a way of ordering life that was, in the 1600s, unquestioned in England and Europe from whence they had come, aristocracy, a system of peerage, nobility, gentry, the hereditary right to royalty, the forming of a government in which power is held only by nobility. Our forebears resisted this temptation. They found no biblical justification for ordering human society in this way. Indeed, they saw much biblical justification for ordering human society with equity, equality, egality. Now, they had their class system, to be sure, and birth and wealth, these mattered, and skin color and gender. But among the men, at least, birth and wealth were not all that mattered. If you were useful, perhaps the best shoemaker in Boston, or if you were unusually pious, or if your contributions to the common good were exceptional, these characteristics, these qualities, could lift you to a place of honor. Second, our forebears, our white male propertied forebears, resisted the temptation to hoard knowledge. They could have prevented women and girls from learning to read. And as was true for much of the South, they could have prevented enslaved persons, persons of African descent, from learning to read. Instead, refusing this temptation to hoard knowledge, to keep it for themselves and to keep it to themselves, our forebears supported literacy for everyone. 350 years ago, the literacy rate in England was less than 30%. 350 years ago in Boston, the literacy rate was near 100%, and it was their goal for it to be 100%. A Massachusetts law in 1642 required every head of household to teach their wives, their children, and their servants reading and writing. Why? So they could read the Bible for themselves, and so they could read and understand the colonial laws. Compared to Europe and the American South, this was enlightenment. As early as 1647, any town with 50 or more households was required to hire a teacher. Our forebears established schools, lots of them, along with free education. After the Civil War, our forebears set about founding schools throughout the South for freed slaves. These were the first schools integrated by gender and by race. These schools became the heart of the abolitionist movement in this country. Our white, male, propertied forebears could have hoarded knowledge and kept it to themselves. Knowledge is power. They resisted that temptation. By putting the Bible into the hands of women and children and enslaved people, our forebears resisted the temptation to be the only interpreters of our sacred text. Women, people of color, with their own eyes, through the lens of their own experience, read these texts, and over time, what they saw there and their perspectives were heard and listened to. Again, compared to Europe and the American South, this was enlightenment. Third, the devil tempts Jesus to save himself, to avoid the pain and shame of crucifixion and death. This is the temptation to use his powers to be okay. And I liken this temptation to what transpired here in February of 1692 and lasted for 13 months, the so-called witch trials. It was a catastrophic episode, inflicted pain, fanned terror, pitted neighbor against neighbor, and in Massachusetts resulted in the execution of 20 people. Terrible. But by contrast, the witch trials that raged across England and Europe lasted for hundreds of years, took many tens of thousands of lives, some say up to 100,000 lives. In Europe, the trials wreaked untold havoc and misery and terrorized millions of people for centuries. Our forebears, in ending the madness and the havoc of this outrageous episode, in 13 months, resisted the temptation to save themselves, which is to say they got in harm's way to do right by the accused. Our minister, Samuel Willard, he stood between accuser and accused, and I'm telling you, that's not a safe place to be. And when a founding member of this church, Sea Captain John Alden, was jailed for witchcraft, Samuel Willard at night, under cover of dark, broke him out of jail. Willard risked his life and his reputation, risked being branded a witch himself by association. He did it to save others. He resisted the temptation to save himself. Similarly, our Puritan forebears were opposed to blood sports such as bear baiting and cockfighting. Why? These involved unnecessary injury to God's creatures. They resisted the temptation to wield power over helpless animals. In the words of historian Marilyn Robinson, by the grim standards of the time, our congregational forebears were astoundingly liberal. They were often ridiculed, derided, Still today, they are caricatured as dour, witch-hunting, mirthless religious zealots. That is too easy. Too easy from a distance of 3.5 centuries. Were they a product of their time, enmeshed in the mores of their own historical era? Yes, yes, as are we. But they were stretching and pulling and breaking through to a new era, to a dawning era. The founders of this church, 28 men with their wives and some widows, they were the children of religious refugees whose grandparents literally lived in the Middle Ages. They migrated to this wilderness because they believed the church in Europe and England had been corrupted by power. They came here seeking freedom of religion, freedom from dogma, freedom from ecclesiastical hierarchy, freedom of the press. They came seeking to know the Jesus who in the wilderness resisted temptations to power. I propose that the reason we are who we are today, a progressive Christian community, a moral community, with a heart for the poor and a fierce hankering for justice, is that we are the direct descendants of what our founders started. And about our founders, among them, a butcher, a bricklayer, a brewer, a bookseller, a shoemaker, 2 ships' captains, 2 felt makers, an apothecary, a silversmith, a tailor, several merchants, a town selectman, a schoolmaster. Among them, 2 the wives of these and a handful of widows, including Mary Norton. I want to bring these, our forebears, our founding members, into this sacred space today. Maybe they can hear me. Maybe they can see you. Maybe they can see what has become of the church they founded in 1669 in an argument over baptism. They suffered for that. They suffered mightily, but they did it for the right reason. The founding of this church was itself a seeding of power, an opening of another door to yet more newcomers, more takers, more inquirers, more hungry for grace, more with a desire for the kind of power that Jesus wields. The founding of this church, the third church in Boston, meant that those who were already in had to move over, scrunch over, squeeze in a little to make room for newcomers. That too is a seeding of power, a temptation resisted. And once this door opening is begun, you find there's no end to it. I am reminded of an Easter Sunday at Old South Church some years ago. One of the associate ministers stood here and gave a good Old South welcome to everyone, gay, straight, immigrant, indigent, sinner, saint, you know, anyone's welcome here. Afterwards, a member told us that a woman in the pew in front of her elbowed her pew mate, leaned over, and said, "They let anyone in here." Yeah, yes. Blame it on our forebears, on the bricklayer and the apothecary, the felt makers and the silversmith. Blame it on Mary Norton and a handful of widows and widowers. Blame those who founded this church of the open door, by resisting temptations to power. Maybe these, our forebears, can see us now. Maybe they can hear our thanksgiving. Maybe they are tearing up as we say to them, "Thank you for what you began. Thank you for what you started. Thank you for resisting the temptations to power in Jesus' name." Our founders were a remarkable people for their day, remarkable for their liberality. They were tested in the wilderness. And on this, our 350th, on our anniversary of our 350th annual meeting, I want to say they were tested in the wilderness and they did not fail. Amen.